Well, good morning and welcome. We're going to be working our way through Genesis chapter 4 through 11 today, so we're going to have a lot more ground to cover, which sometimes makes it easier because then you can really focus on the big picture versus, for me anyway, when I'm preparing, if I have one, two, three chapters, then I tend to get hyper-focused, maybe a little bit too much detail. Last week was a little bit unique because I think covering the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest was important, but we probably spent maybe more time than really, as far as it being fair to chapters 2 and 3, maybe spent a little bit extra time, but that's okay. So today what I'm going to do is I'm going to back up just a little bit and try to get a big picture again, because again, in the plan of promise, kind of the way that we're teaching this is really so that you can understand and see the big picture of Scripture. That's our goal. We're not going to answer all the questions that you might have as you walk through. We just don't have time for that, but we're hoping that you're going to understand really what the big picture, that the Bible tells a story, and so we're trying to really focus on what that story is. All right, so let me pray, and then we can get started. All right. Father, we are so grateful to you for giving us this time, this opportunity to come and worship together. Thank you that we have this freedom, that we can come and without fear of being arrested or persecution, we can come and worship freely and sing together, rejoice together, learn together, worship you together. And I just pray that you would bless our time this morning as we're studying through Genesis, and even as we go and worship as a body later and hear your word preached. Just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds. Please give me clear words this morning, and also for Jim, too, that you would give him clear words to speak to. May you be honored in all that we say. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I just wanted to start here, all right? So in Exodus chapter 3, Moses, God appears to Moses, and he tells him that he wants Moses to go back to the land of Egypt. And what he specifically says, he says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh so that you can bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So here's what happens. God is appearing to Moses and he says, I want you to go to my people. He calls them my people. He calls them the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, and he says, I want you to bring them out, all right? And then, of course, Moses says, well, who do I say sent me, right? What do I say about you, all right? So now picture now, Moses has brought those same people out of Egypt, and now he's laying down the Pentateuch, the first five books, all right? So when you're thinking about Genesis and why it's being written, you can understand the context, right? He's going to explain, what does it mean that these are God's people? What does it mean that they are the children of Israel, the children of Jacob? And who is this God? All right? So just like we talked about last week when we go back to Genesis chapter 1, really starting at the beginning but all through it, I gave you two main things to keep in mind as you're interpreting and reading through Genesis, right? First is that it's an historical account. So it's written to a people coming out of Egypt into a pagan land, right? Place yourself with the people there. Something, they've been living in Egypt for 400 years. They have probably bought into a lot of the ideas of the Egyptians, right? Maybe they believe all of them. Maybe they believe some of them, right? I'm sure there were probably some that didn't. But the fact that Moses had to ask, who do I say sent me, seems to be a telling point, right? He says, I'm going to go to these people, but who do I say is the one that's sending me, all right? So we want to keep that in mind. And so Genesis then is an historical record of God's creative work and his people. We're walking towards that. Moses is going to describe who these people are, right? So as we're walking through the story, we're going to have some key people in the story too, right? And this is what Moses is working towards, all right? Next, it's polemical. So it's also written as a refutation of all the pagan gods in their creative accounts. So keep those two things in mind, right? Not just to describe who those people are, who God is, but it's also an anti-pagan teaching, right? Trying to help them to understand that God is different than the pagan gods that you've been exposed to, that you have heard of, all right? So very briefly, just rewinding a bit and going through Genesis 1 through 3. So Genesis 1 would be showing us how God creates everything from nothing. But notice there's no scientific date, there's no scientific explanations, no date on it. So if we're going to spend too much time on that, I think we're trying to get beyond what it was intended for. If God wanted us to know the specific dates and exactly how much time, I think he would have perhaps made that more clear, all right? That doesn't mean that there's not things that you can glean from that, because I think there is scientific or dating. I think you can get both of those things from Genesis, but that's not the intention, all right? I don't think the main intention. Chapter 2, well, really chapters 1 and 2, but here, everything is without form and void. If you remember at the very beginning, God creates everything. It's without form and void, and then we see God forming it and making it ordered, right? There's going to be an order that he's giving to everything, right? He orders all things, climaxing in the creation of man, all right? So again, if Moses is writing to the people of Israel, the children of Israel, he's explaining where man came from, right? And we talked about this last week. This actually fits in with what every worldview would kind of demand, which is, where did we come from? Where did it begin? And Christianity tells us that story, right? We have that information here. Mankind was made uniquely in the image of God, which is really about purpose. God created us with a purpose, right? Which was to fill the earth, to do it, have dominion over it, bring him glory through that, to image him. And then he gave us those faculties that enable us to do that, right? So the faculties that we do have, he gave those things to us in order to be image bearers, right? So I think it's a purposeful thing. All of creation was very good. And again, I think this is talking about purpose. God made everything from the beginning with the ability to fulfill the purpose that he had prepared for, right? That he created it for. And then we learn about the fall. So mankind rebels, sins against God's command. And remember, we talked about this last week. The question was, did God really say? Did God really say that? And we hear that a lot today. Oh, really? Did God really say that? That's what the world says to us about what we believe. Perhaps prohibitions that we say as Christians. God says, don't do this or do this. Oh, really? Did God really say that? That's what the world continues to say to us. And I think Satan uses that even today. All right. We noticed, and we talked about the blame. And I very briefly hit on it last week. But if you remember, God comes to Adam, and what did Adam say? He says to Adam, did you eat? What'd you do? What did Adam say? Yes, that it's the woman that you gave to me, right? It's the woman you gave to me. And then basically, he
says, it's your fault.
He's basically saying it's God's fault too, isn't he? That's a really good point. Yeah, you're the one that gave her to me. See what you did? Right? But he's blaming it on the woman. And then what does the woman do?
Blames
it on the serpent, doesn't she? Right? So nobody accepts blame for what they did. And then we talked about the first gospel there in Genesis 3:15, where God says he's going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So this is the first hint of the seed of this woman that's going to crush the serpent's head. All right, and the story is then played out through the rest of the Bible. Couple things that I want to point out, too, as we prepare to jump into Genesis 4 through 11. First of all, it says that God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim. Pay attention to this idea of the east, okay? So we're going to see this motif through the rest of the Old Testament especially, right? This idea of God shutting off and then casting man out from the east, all right? So the east is going to kind of represent the world, all right? It's kind of represent this representation of, so when it's coming from the east, it's coming from being shut out from God from the world, and then coming from the east back to Eden, right? And we're going to see this picture played out in Scripture. As a matter of fact, in Ezekiel, when God leaves the temple, matter of fact, in the temple, in the tabernacle, the entrance into the holy place was from the east, which is interesting, especially if you figure that the temple and the tabernacle were pictures of Eden, which I think they were. They were kind of representations of Eden. But God leaves in Ezekiel, God leaves the temple from the east, and I think it's chapter 10, and then chapter 43, he comes back into the temple from the east. And so I think that that picture is being presented over and over again. So pay attention to that as you're reading through Scripture. Next is this, it's called in Hebrew, the Toledots. Is that how you say it again?
Toledotes,
there we go. So he's my official Hebrew. I'm going to go to Nate whenever I need help with the Hebrew. But basically this is, and you're going to see this continuously through Genesis, these are the generations of, and you're going to notice that repeatedly through Genesis, these are the generations of, right? It's repeated. But this is what I want you to focus on, okay? When you have that phrase, these are the generations of, followed by a narrative, that should tell you to focus in on this. This is an important person here. This is an important genealogy that we're going to be listing out here, because then we're going to have the story, all right? The rest of them play an importance, but it's an importance because the people of Israel, the children of Israel, are coming back in, and now Moses is basically saying, this is where they all come from. Right? These are the peoples around us. All right? And so this is something here that's going to be important. We see in Genesis 2:4, Genesis 6:9, 11:27, 25:19, and 37:2, where we have the generations followed by narratives. All right? Your Bible may have something, if you have a study Bible, it may have something pointing those out. All right? So we're going to talk about some of the other generations. But those are the important things. Okay, so now we get to Genesis 4 through 11. And so this is what we're going to be talking about today. And I wrote down just kind of as a very basic kind of summary. This is the immediate, tragic, and worldwide effects of the fall, with a narrative moving towards this man, Abraham. Okay? So what we see from the fall of man all the way to really to chapter 11, and we're going to get into chapter 12, is just the tragic effects and how quickly we see the world spiraling into just complete and utter wickedness and chaos, all right? Genesis 4, however, we're going to be focusing on these things. So these are kind of big picture things that are discussed here. So Genesis 4, we'll be talking about Cain and his descendants, all right? The first murderer. And by the way, we see how quickly we go from disobeying and eating a fruit that Eve and Adam were not supposed to eat to murder. Doesn't take very long, does it? All right? Genesis 5, we have Adam's descendants focusing on Seth. So there seems to be a distinction between Cain's descendants and Seth's descendants. And I think that this is something we want to focus on, and I think it's obvious when you're reading through it, but as you're reading through, just focus on that. Genesis 6 through 9, big picture summary, is really the flood. God's starting over again in one sense, right? He's washing the world. He's cleaning the world up in a sense, if you want to say it that way. And then he's starting over, and as a matter of fact, we're going to see that he says to Noah, he gives Noah the same command that he gave to Adam and Eve. To fill the earth, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, and have dominion over it. He gives Noah the same command. So it almost seems like he's saying, okay, see how bad things got? I'm going to start over again. Wash the world, clean it up, and then here, Noah, okay, now let's try this again, Noah. Right? And that's kind of what it seems like, right, as you're reading through it. couple things here to focus on, though, is twice in chapter 6 and chapter 8, it talks about how wicked and evil the man's heart is from his youth, right? And so you see this theme that's being presented here. And then we're going to talk about the Nephilim. Who knows what the Nephilim are? right? Nephilim. Does anyone else know that term? Is that, you recognize that term? Yeah. So it's it's debated. It's like, you know, Genesis chapter 1 is debated a lot. You know, the 6 days of creation. There's, you think, Revelation and the end times thing. That's debated a lot. And this is another one of those things that is really commonly debated. Who are these Nephilim, right? The sons of God. Descendants of angels. There's all kinds of theories of who that they might be, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. And you can come up, you can decide for yourself what you think is the most compelling. There's Christians that come down on different sides on that, so this is not something that you shouldn't divide you, right? Shouldn't divide us as Christians over this issue. But and then finally, we're going to talk about the Table of Nations, which again, if you're going to follow through this picture that I'm trying to present here, this big picture, really presenting all the nations that the Israelites coming in from Egypt would have known about, right? And you can even see, if you read through it, some of the common names that are listed, you know, Egypt and Cush and all the different nations around there. At one point it even says these are where the Philistines came from, right? So he's telling them these are where these nations came from, all right? And they all come from Adam, and they all come from Noah, all the nations, right? And then finally, we're going to end with Babel, and in this section here today, all right? And so this idea of Babel, we're going to see played out later in the city of Babylon, which I think this is the first place where Babylon, which is kind of a representation, and maybe perhaps even where Babylon even is, right? But we see this theme played out even in the rest of Scripture, culminating in Revelation, where we have the Babylon being destroyed. All right. So here we go. Let's begin walking through this. We're not going to have time to read through all of this, but I'm going to highlight the main points. And if you have any questions, please raise your hand, and we'll try to do what we can. So it begins here in chapter 4. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, and again she bore his brother Abel. So these were told about Cain and Abel here. And it says two things here. In verse 4, it says, the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. All right, so what is it, do you think, about Cain's offering and Abel's offering that displeased God?
Jealousy, maybe?
Jealousy? So that Cain maybe was jealous of Abel?
Well, God was acceptance more of Abel than it was Cain. So.
He was. But why do you think that was? Why do you think God accepted Cain's or Abel's sacrifice, and it seems like not so much Cain's?
You know, I guess I never really thought about it before, Cain and Abel, because it just kind of rolls off your tongue, Cain and Abel. But if Cain was the firstborn, he would have been required to have more in touch with God, as it were. So he would have been the forerunner, sort of like Jacob and Esau type thing. Mm-hmm. But Jacob actually was the second born of that pair.
Sure.
And he was favored. So God seems to have a feeling of favoring the second born rather than the firstborn.
Sure.
And so Cain may have been feeling that, you know, maybe Adam favored Abel better. And so, and it went to his point, was jealous.
Yeah.
So that may have had a play in that whole
sure
mix as well.
Sure. Yes.
I think both Cain and Abel were taught by Adam and Eve what they knew about God and what God's expectations were. But Abel offered a more holy sacrifice because his heart was toward God. God's always looking at the heart. And Cain gave just kind of casually whatever kind of an offering. It wasn't the first fruit and the best from his heart.
Yeah, I think you're probably on the right track. I think that's probably what's going on here. It could be that God just simply It could be, because God, we see God doing that in other places. You know, Jacob and Esau is a good example of that, right? But I think it has to do with the heart. And I think there was something probably going on. It doesn't tell us all those details. But it says specifically, notice what it doesn't say. It says the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. So it seems like his regard was for Abel. And of course, his offering came from Abel, right? And then it says the Lord had, but for Cain, his offering, he had no regard. But for Cain and his offering. So it seems like God's saying, that Moses is saying about God here, that he had regard for Abel and he had no regard for Cain. Their offerings came along with that. It seems like the offerings are secondary. Some people have suggested that it has to do with the sacrifice of, you know, that how the sacrifice is pleasing to God, and so somehow that because Abel was offering an animal sacrifice, that was somehow more pleasing to God. I don't think that's, in my opinion, compelling. I think it's more there was something in the heart that was going on. All right, and so that's what we see. As a matter of fact, I wrote down a couple passages in Scripture. Isaiah 66:2 says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." Psalm 5:5 says this, though, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." So I think we see this pattern in Scripture of God's attitude towards those who come humbly and those who don't. All right. So we don't want to look too much into that, but I think this gives us some things to consider here. In Genesis 4:7, God says to him, though, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" In other words, Cain, it's on you. If you do well, it's on you, right? You'll be accepted. "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." I don't know if that's the best. This is the ESV. I think most of the versions say its desire is for you, right? So there seems to be this active thing about sin and its desire to overcome or overtake Cain. And he says, you must rule over that, right? And so we can see that same thing, really, God could say the same thing to us today, right? Of course, we can't do that on our own. Continuing on here, though, but notice these things, and I'm just pointing out these main points here. God gives him a punishment, says he's going to scatter him, right, for killing Abel. He says, "I want you how does he say it? He says, "You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth." But Cain said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Notice this is what he says. "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Just as a little side point here, whoever finds me will kill me. Who might that be? I mean, according to what we have written down, there's only three people that are on the earth, right? Adam, Eve, and now Cain, because Cain's killed Abel. What might that give us a hint about how we should read Genesis? I don't think besides Adam and, I mean, before Adam and Eve, but I think that it's not exhaustive. How many children could Adam and Eve have had before this? These are the main characters in the story. These are the ones that we're being told about. That doesn't mean that that's all there was. As a matter of fact, who's he talking about? And I'm sure you've heard this, you know, who is Cain's wife? Who is Seth's wife? Well, who would it have been? It would have been, as crazy as that sounds to us today, it would have been a sister, right? But then if you think about it, genetically, God had an Adam and Eve, the Genesis, in their DNA, all the possibilities that you see on the earth today. Right? Now all that would have been in the DNA of Adam and Eve, if you want to think in those terms. All right? So there wouldn't have been the danger that you have today of a brother and sister get married, then they're going to probably have some issues with their children or be more likely to have issues, right? And so we very much frown on that today. But I think that's a clue that the Genesis record is not exhaustive, right? It's just, this has to do with the big story that we're trying to get to, right? It says that the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And I don't want to spend much time on this, but there's been a lot of bad teaching on this that says the mark of Cain is somehow it's the black skin or it's the nose of a black person. And you've seen a lot of racist teaching that stem from that. But I don't see why you would say it's a black skin any more than it's white skin. Maybe Adam and Eve were black, right? I'm guessing they were probably somewhere in between, with the possibility for white or black. That's my guess, but, right? They probably were some kind of, you know, olive-skinned in some way, right? That why would we say it's black skin rather than white skin? You know, I don't know that somebody's making that up, in my opinion, right? And many people have used that, but I don't think that's compelling at all. All right, and then we get to verse 17, where we have this genealogy of Cain. Right, and this is so really, if you think of chapter 4, this is talking about Cain and his descendants. One commentator called this the anti-genealogy. All right, so you have seven generations listed here from Cain to Lamech. Right, and I have the tale of two Lamechs. So we have the descendants of Adam that in the next chapter where we end with Lamech there, but a different Lamech. And here in chapter 4, we have a Lamech who went from Cain being bad to even worse. Lamech was boastful. He married more than one wife, which God had said, one man, one woman. He married more than one. And then he boasts about killing and says, you know, basically he's boasting. I mean, his specific words are, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And he's talking about his own revenge there, right? His own revenge. He's going to take vengeance on anyone who dares to threaten him. That's what it appears is taking place here. So he's basically boasting of his own depravity, right? But not all, because how does it end? It ends, and again, remember that in the original, there were not chapter headings that we have today, so this story is just flowing. It says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. So I think this is a key point. Seth, now we're going to follow the line of Seth, and he's playing a key part in our story that we're trying to get to, which is these sons of Israel, like these Israelites who are coming out of Egypt. Where did they come from? Why is this a main part of the story? Why are they important? Why are they God's people? She says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So what we see is, it appears, Seth's descendants, at least some of them, began calling on the name of the Lord. They began worshiping God, seeking to worship God. Again, Cain's descendants obviously didn't, right? They're headed in a different direction, right? So next we have, and again, there's seven generations that are listed there. We talked about this in Revelation, but I think there's some key numbers that you want to pay attention to, symbolic numbers in Scripture, all right? So like the number 7, the number 10, the number 12, you're going to see those numbers repeated over and over again in the Old Testament, and you're going to see them repeated again. Even in the New Testament, in Revelation, you're going to see that, all right? And it's really a number of completion, of fullness, all right? And so these numbers represented that, all right? So pay attention to those numbers, and in a combination of those numbers also, right? So we have 12 tribes, right? 7 days in a week. And then we're going to see here 10 for the generations from Adam to Noah. All right, so we begin chapter 5. Well, I'll stop there for just a second. Any questions or comments on chapter 4? Nate?
You might get to this when you get to chapter 5, but what's interesting is there's 7 generations from Cain to Lamech, and then there are 7 generations from Adam to Enoch. So there's a comparison also between the two Lamechs, but between the 7th generation, chapter 4 and in chapter 5. One's killing men, the other's walking with God.
Right. Yeah, and we don't have time to spend much time on that, but, you know, Enoch is, it appears, it doesn't specifically tell us that he didn't die. It doesn't say he didn't die, but it doesn't, of all the other things we're going to see listed here, that each one of these men died, it says, and he died, but we get to Enoch, and he didn't die, and it says, and he walked with God, right? We see the same thing when we get to Noah, that Noah walked with God. All right? And if you remember, when God comes to walk in the garden, he apparently is coming to walk with Adam. Right? So there's this, and it seems like somehow literally walk with Adam at the beginning. Of course, Adam has sinned and he's hiding. But yes.
I'm interested in Cain. Even though he killed Abel, obviously.
Sure.
But he was not contrite. Even when God passed a sentence on him, he was still concerned with himself. He didn't want to be killed by anybody, so God marked him. But there's no evidence of any contriteness in his personality.
Sure. Yeah. Very good point. Okay, so now we get to Genesis chapter 5 here, and we're going to trace some of these, some of the descendants here, but here we're going to go from Adam to Noah. So again, if you want to know who the important person is and where we're going to, you can almost go to the end and see where this is leading to, and then say, okay, that's where we're headed to. Notice it's not like a family tree where we're painting the whole picture of the tree. We get some of that in chapter 10 where we have the table of nations, but here it's like we're following one line. We're going to see where this one line, one branch of the tree keeps going out. We're going to follow that branch, right? And that seems to be the point here in what Moses is doing, inspired by the scripture or inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so again, this is not necessarily exhaustive, by the way. It doesn't mean that this is listing everybody. We're getting to Noah, all right? So this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. Don't have much time to spend on this. Jim's going to be preaching on this morning when you get in there. But male and female, he created them. But it says he made man in his likeness. Male and female, he created them. So there's something about male and female that we're both image bearers, all right? It's not just males that are image bearers, it's females also, all right? But God just created distinctively different. There's only two, according to Scripture, all right? And anything else that we might be told or anything else we might perceive in the world is a result of sin. This is all there is to it. It's a result of the curse, all right? And we don't have a lot of time to spend on that. Although, tonight, we're going to be talking somewhat about that in the high school. So if you want to come and join us, you can come and join. We're going to be talking about some of that tonight. So here's the things we want to focus on. That first of all, that the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So let's just play that back into what we've already read. He had other sons and daughters. That's what it tells us, all right? It doesn't tell us who they are. So that's not a key part of the story, but they're there, all right? Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. We're not going to focus on how long each one of these lived, but here's just what I want you to focus on. Adam, and he died. Seth, and he died. Each one of them, you can follow through there, right? Enosh, and he died. Kenan, he died. Same thing. But then Enoch, when we see, he lived 65 years. He fathered Methuselah. But he only lived 365 days. And he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So it appears like God just took him, kind of like Elijah, just took him into heaven, right, without him actually dying. And again, I think Nate's point was very good, that seven generations later, we see Lamech, who's a boastful, prideful murderer, polygamist. And then we see Enoch, who walked with God, and God took him, all right? But the story continues on here, and Lamech in verse 24, this Lamech lived 182 years. He fathered a son and called his name Noah. So this is who we're getting to. Now, we know the story, so we know Noah plays an importance here, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So this Lamech expresses a desire for a release from the curse imposed on the earth by God. He's desiring a release from this curse. He says, Noah, he's going to be one that's going to help with this, right? So somehow he knows this, or he's crying out to God that this would be the one, right? Okay, so any other questions or comments on that? We end with Noah, 500 years old. He fathers Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Any other comments or questions? Yes.
I had another study about when he died. He was coming back to how Satan had lied.
Sure.
And he lived forever. And so Moses is running, and he died, and he died, and he died.
Yeah, very good point.
So that he's alive.
Right. Yeah. Very good point. Right. So we already know that, and we already know what Satan said. We already know what God said, that, no, you're going to die. If you do this, you're going to die, right? And then we're going to get into some interesting descriptions here and an interesting narrative that we're going to have. Now, if you look at the overall picture from chapter 6 to 9, you know the story of Noah. We don't have time to get into all of that, but you know what happens. God destroys the entire, breathing, air-breathing, living creatures are destroyed except for the ones that are on the ark, including, we don't know this, but to assume that Noah was 500 years old before he had any children, I don't know. That doesn't, seems like maybe he had more than just those three. Seems like he had, well, we don't know how old Shem, Ham, and Japheth were, but to only have three, maybe he did. But it's very possible, because we've already seen that these are not exhaustive genealogies, that there were many other children who didn't come on the ark, right? That's very possible. We don't know. We're not specifically told that. But we don't want to necessarily rule that out, too. But that's what takes place in chapter 6 through 9. But we're going to focus on a few things here. This next section actually opens up a big can of worms here that I think is very interesting. We don't want to spend too much time on it, but I did want to cover some of this here. So here we'll just read through this first part of chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I think that's a good trajectory, a good pattern that we're going to see through the rest of Scripture, all right, and especially through the story here. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart, to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There's so much. I mean, we could spend the whole hour just talking about this section I just read here. But just a few things. Who are the sons of God in Scripture? What do you think?
Angels.
Angels? Or heavenly beings? Angels specifically are the ones that are just messengers. The word just means messengers. So really, I think the best way to think about it is heavenly beings, because angels are simply the ones that are sent. Cherubim are heavenly beings, but they're not angels. Seraphim, same thing. All right. So there's one option, and it actually says, like in Job chapter 1, if you've read through that, the sons of God appear before God. In chapter 2, we see the same idea. In Deuteronomy 32, it says that God separates the land according to the numbers of the sons of God. And as a matter of fact, it says this, and I'm just going to read this here from Luke. It's an interesting section here. So they're asking about, remember where the Pharisees come and they say, this woman married seven brothers. Each one died before they had any children. Whose wife is she going to be in heaven? You know? And Jesus said, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So, it appears that Jesus is even saying the angels are somehow, in some sense, sons of God, and we will also be sons of God. All right? So that's just one example is the heavenly beings or the angels. What else? What other possibilities might we have?
Human rulers.
Human rulers? Where would you get that from?
I'm just trying to remember. Is it the Psalm?
Psalm 82? Yeah, Psalm 82. So some would say that's rulers on this earth, right? What else? What other possibilities?
Should be the sons of Enosh. They're called upon the name of the Lord, that one. So it's part of his descendants, I think I've heard.
Okay, right. Or sons of Seth, or Adam is actually called too. If you read the genealogy in Luke, Adam is called a son of God. So Adam himself, so that would, you would assume then his children would be called sons of God too, right? So now we're getting lots of sons of God, right, in Scripture. And believers are sons of God. In Romans 8:14, it actually says that. Romans 8:14, and I just read to you from Luke. And yet, there's somebody who's the only begotten son of God, who is Jesus. Were you going to say something else?
Yeah, I think what I've been taught is that they are demonic angels because Satan always wanted to thwart God's plan.
Okay.
I think that was Satan's plan to curse mankind, that these demonic angels came and had sex with human daughters, and they begot, like the Greek mythology, the Roman mythology, these Zeus and all, they begot the giants, and I've got a hunch that that's where the Amalekites, the Philistine giants, I think those were the Nephilim.
Yeah, Numbers, I think it's 13, talks about, so after the flood, this all happens before the flood. After the flood, we see in Numbers that these Nephilim are still around, whoever they are. They're still around, but everybody was destroyed on the earth, right? These are just all things that you need to plug in as you're trying to figure out who these might be. For me, when I come across something like this, it actually makes me want to study more. So maybe this will spark you to do some more studying on this. But I think there's really kind of three. First of all, I want to say there's probably three main options that you could choose from here, right? And I'll tell you where I kind of stand here at the end. But the word Nephilim really just means fallen ones, all right? We get some of your versions of the Bible, some of your translations, might say giants. These were giants, the men of old. But the word actually there for mighty men is actually just, where is that at? Or it just says they were mighty men. They were of old, the men of renown, right? So, do you have anything to add to that, Nate?
Which part?
About the Nephilim or the mighty ones?
I mean,
anything I'm missing out there?
It's just Giborim, strong men, mighty men, men of war. Men of renown is literally just men of the name.
Right.
It's Hashem.
Right.
Just oftentimes how the Lord himself is described Hashem. But, B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, that phrase particularly is only used in Job 1, Job 2, and Job 38, all of reference to heavenly
beings. Right. So it appears that somehow these were in some way heavenly beings, which I think plays into the narrative here, right? And so I'm going to tell you what I think here. First of all, this idea that they were giants is kind of read back into this passage from Numbers 13, because if you remember Caleb and Joshua went into the land, and they came back and said there's giants in the land, right? But it says that the Nephilim were there too. So some have combined the two and said, oh, these giants must be the Nephilim then. But it doesn't say that here, all right? So it doesn't mean that they were necessarily giants, right? It could be, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Yes?
Isn't there another place in the Old Testament where it says that the Lord came unto a woman and she bore?
I don't know that. No, I can't think of anything like that. Mary's the only one that I can think of like that.
Yeah, I was going to say that. It's probably second, third
Maccabee or something like that?
Yeah, it could be.
And it might have been one of those.
Yeah. Okay, so here I think are the three options. One is that these were heavenly beings that actually cohabitated with the women producing giant offspring, right? So what are some problems with that idea? So that's the idea, and it's a very common one, and it could be right? I personally don't hold to that view, but it could be that these were heavenly beings, demons, coming down and cohabitating with women.
But angels don't reproduce, right?
Well, I just read that, right? Jesus said they don't marry, they're not given in marriage. What else about angels or heavenly beings? Do they have this right here?
Well, remember the pigs that went down? That Jesus, the demoniac, he drove the demons out of the man, and they manifested the spirits inside.
Good, good, good. And I think that's the right track to head down. That's my opinion, okay? I don't think that the demons actually themselves had physical form. This is my opinion, right? Because actually, Jesus actually says in Luke 24, he says, touch me, pinch me, feel me. See, he's eating food. He says, spirits don't have flesh and blood, flesh and bone like you see I have. Think about this for a second. I heard one commentator say this. If demons could take on physical form, apart from God granting that ability, right? God appears with angels, even to Abraham, right? But if they can just do that on their own, then how do we actually know Jesus rose again? Could just be a demon that took on a human form. How do you know that? If they can, then they could be fooling all of us. I don't think that's, and Jesus specifically said that spirits don't have flesh and bone. So a spirit can't actually cohabitate with a woman, right, in my opinion, right? Although that is one view that's held, and it's not heretical or anything. I just think it causes problems as you play it out. The other is, these are descendants of Seth who are intermarrying with the descendants of Cain. And if you follow the line here that's being pressed down, we just talked about this, Cain and his descendants, right? And then you have Seth and his descendants, which ends with, they were seeking after God, right? And then, so these were sons of God, and actually, if you take Luke and you follow the genealogy, it follows straight up through Seth to Adam, who was the son of God, right? So if you think in that term, these would be sons of Seth who are intermarrying with the pagans, which is something that's prohibited all through Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So they're intermarrying with the people that they look and they see these women who are attractive, but they're not believers in the one true God. They're not following after God, and they're intermarrying with them. That's another possibility.
But the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth were gone, because the only things left is Noah.
This is before the flood. The flood hasn't quite happened yet. And again, I don't want to spend too much more time on this here, but I just wanted to answer this, okay? And then finally, and this would be kind of the view that I had, it's kind of a combination of the two, and I think it follows along with what you're saying. I think that it was probably men either truly possessed, which would be, I think it was more influenced. I think it could be possessed, could be influenced, right? If you think of Balaam, what was he trying to do to trick the Israelites? He was having the pagan women come in and entice the men, and I think it could be something like that, right? I think it's probably more along that line, right? Now, again, I don't know for certain. I think you can trace those three and see what you come up with, all right? But I do believe that the sons of God were these angelic beings, these heavenly beings that were in some way involved in this, all right? So any questions or comments? I know that can open up a huge can of worms, but Mason?
I was just going to say, David, regardless of where you fall within those three camps, this seems to parallel the fall in chapter 3, where there's clearly sexual perversion here, and you see whoever these people are, they're looking upon that which is good, what God has created, and they're using it in a sinful and a rebellious way. So it's that sense of seeing it, taking it, but taking it outside of God's design.
Sure.
So I think regardless of where you land, you can at least land that that it seems to parallel.
Sure. And we do see the pattern in the rest of Scripture of God saying, believers, do not intermarry with unbelievers. You see that in the Old Testament, you see that in the New Testament, all right? So you at least see that pattern for certain. All right, so next we see here from the rest of chapter 6 through chapter 9, you know the story, I don't have time to get into that, but the story of Noah and the flood, all right? God basically starting over again through Noah, all right? And again, we don't have time to walk through all of that. I did want to point out. Go ahead. Yes.
I don't know if we're going to cover this, the meaning of the name Methuselah, and Methuselah being the one who had the longest lifespan, and what his name means when he dies, it comes, and when he died, you know, the flood came, and the fact that he had such a long lifespan sort of indicates that God was putting off the flood, trying to give people more time to repent.
Sure. Sure. And like that, when God says, you know, they're going to be 120 years, some have said that after the flood, then God says he's going to make the lifespan then 120 years. Some have said that, no, it's 120 years from the time God says that till the time that he actually brings the flood. I don't know which one it is, but those are a couple of options there. Okay. Notice this, though, in chapter 6, verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. God makes a covenant. I will establish a covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. Right? And so, and we see this picture here of God making a covenant, and then bringing them onto the ark where he's going to keep them safe. All right? And we can kind of see this pattern beginning to form in Scripture, where in the New Testament, if we're in Christ, God has made a covenant with us. He's going to keep us safe. 1 Peter actually says in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, and that's what you were talking about God being patient with them, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it seems that this was supposed to be a picture, in a sense, of baptism, where we're being united with Christ, right, and saved through the judgment on the world, right? And you can see this kind of this picture that's being presented and painted there. We have to skip through the rest of this, but just know that in verse 8, it says God remembered Noah. In the midst of all of the judgment, he remembers Noah, all right? And then we end with God's covenant with Noah. Noah builds an altar to the Lord, and then the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, which probably wasn't the meat itself. It's probably kind of like the incense, where it was reminding God. The incense in the temple is supposed to represent the prayers of the saints. We see that in Revelation. I think the aroma of the animal is kind of bringing to remembrance, if you want to say that, not that God has to remember, but Christ, right? God's thinking of this, and that aroma is pointing to Jesus. And I think you wouldn't necessarily get that if you're just reading the Old Testament. But if you know the New Testament and you go back to the Old Testament, I think these things pop out, all right? And then notice here, God also says to Noah again, he restates the commission. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And he says that into your hands, everything's delivered. All the living animals on the earth are delivered. Okay. Now that doesn't mean that we can do what we want to with the earth. It doesn't mean that we can mistreat animals or pollute our environment or any of those things, right? It does not mean that. As a matter of fact, it means just the opposite. It's funny that a lot of the people that are what we would say maybe are tree huggers, are a lot of them are atheists even, right? And that's interesting when we as Christians are the ones who really have a good reason to be concerned about the way the world is. We should be the ones concerned because God's given us that commission. We're to oversee this planet and all the creatures. We're not to mistreat animals. We're not to mistreat, you know, the things that God's blessed us with, all right? And we of all people should be thinking along those lines. Okay. I got to jump ahead here so we have time to get through these last two. But by the way, there's 10 generations that are listed from Adam to Noah right there. Remember, 10 is just an important number again that we see, 10 and 7. Here in chapter 10 now, we have this table of nations. Now Moses is going to tell us who all these surrounding nations are. Right? And if you read through all of chapter 10, which we don't have time to do, but I'm just going to point out some of the names. The sons of Ham are Cush, Egypt, Put, Canaan, right? We have the kingdom of Babel, Assyria, Nineveh, Kazluhim, from whom the Philistines came. We have the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Hivites. All these nations that we know of from Scripture that we're being told about. So all of these people around now, the Israelites are being said, they're being told, these are where these nations are coming from. And there's 70 generations that are listed, which is, again, 7 times 10. I think that's a significant number there. It doesn't mean it's exhaustive again. It means, I think, that these could be. But it means this is the fullness of all the nations. Notice we have the 7 times the 10 that we had, the 7 generations times the 10 generations, 7s of Canaan and the 10 of Adam going through Noah. And so it seems like there's just this. Now this is all of them, all right? And that's what we're being told about. And it ends with this. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. All right, and we were already told about Babel in the last chapter, which is where Nimrod, that was his great city, right? And so now it seems like we're kind of going back now before the splitting up. We were told here the Table of Nations. Now we're told a story. We're plugged back into that genealogy, and we're told a story about Babel. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as the people migrated from the east, which is something I just pay attention to that as you're reading through. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Remember, we talked about this last week. If Eden was on a mountain, which it says the rivers flowed out of this out of Eden, right? And if it was on a mountain, which I think it was, and it was to picture this. Now the people, it seems like, are trying to say that what we lost in Eden, the mountain that we're now shut out of, let's make our own mountain. Let's get back up to God. Let's do this and make a name for ourselves, all right? So it's what it seems like what we're being told here. Make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth, which is exactly what God said to do. He told them, disperse yourself over the face of the earth, subdue it, fill it, multiply, right, have dominion. And they say, nah, let's do just the opposite. Make a name for ourselves. We're going to build an Eden and go back up to heaven again. And we're going to do this ourselves. That's what it seems like that they're trying to do. All right? But it says in verse 7, the Lord said in verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Keep that in mind. So this is what God does. He goes and he confuses the speech. Now, it doesn't tell us when it says, come, let us go down. If we plug this back in where God says, let us make man in our own image, and we say, was that God talking as a triune God, I think this might be evidence that that's actually what was taking place. The reason for that, there's a reversal of this confusion of speech. Do you remember where that is? In the Bible, there's a reversal of that. In Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. And it says the Holy Spirit actually comes down and reverses that. Now they can understand each other. All right? Now they can't understand each other, right? And then but he still sends them out and says, but go into all the world and now do the same thing. Be fruitful and multiply, like I said before, but this is the gospel commission that we see in Acts, where God's saying exactly the same thing that he said in Acts. He's saying, right, because go into all the nations, preaching the gospel. Do what I said at the beginning, do the very same thing, only in Acts as a reversal of that. And it says the Holy Spirit did that. I think that's evidence when you read back into this, that when it says, let us go down, I think this is God saying, His Holy Spirit's going to go down and confuse their language, all right? So, and then and we see they're being forced to fill the earth like he said to do. They're being forced to do that. And then we see at the end here, there's these generations from Shem. We're going to follow this path here from Shem to Terah here. And again, there's 10 generations that we can see listed here too. And I think those are just significant numbers, right? They're there for a reason. I think it's talking about the fullness, the completeness, all right? And ending with this in verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Now, who's Terah? Terah fathered Abraham, or Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans, and Abram and Nahor took wives. So we're going to see here just an introduction here at the very end to Abram. So again, remembering what we said at the beginning, which is this is God's people coming out of Egypt, and Moses going to them and saying, God says, you're my people. You are the children of Israel. Now we start to see the story being played out. Because next week we're going to talk about Abram and Abraham and God's covenant with Abram and Abraham, right? Where told Adam and he's told Noah to go and fill the earth, right? But sin is causing this to not happen, right? There's wickedness on the earth instead of righteousness, right? Instead of obedience. So it's as if God's saying, okay, I'm going to intervene myself, and I'm going to make sure this happens myself. And he intervenes with Abraham, and he makes a covenant with Abraham where he promises him he's going to bless him. And he basically is promising him what he told Adam and Eve to do. Because what does it say at the beginning of 12? He says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then he goes on and he says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right? So it seems like he's going to start over again here himself in Abram. Also, remembering that he's promised that a seed of Eve is going to crush the serpent's head. Start putting these things together, right? And if we already know the story, it's easier to do. But you can see as the story begins to progress, that's what's taking place. So next week, Mark, you're teaching next week? Next week, Mark's going to be starting, and he's going to walk through who Abraham was and why Abraham is important. And remembering the Israelites really knew that there was a significance. They were his children in that sense, right? So any questions or comments?
So starting in verse 3, chapter 1.
Okay.
Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters.
Sure.
This week that phrase, the face of the earth or the ground or the water, seemed to
stand out.
Yeah, stand out.
Sure.
Is there any significance to that, or is it just the common language of Hebrew writings, or
I'm sure everything in Scripture there's a significance to, and as you read through it, you start finding out there's more significance than you even thought. You know, I haven't studied that myself, but I'm sure there is. That'll give you something to do next week. Anyone else? Okay, if you have any questions or comments, I put my email up there, and you're welcome to email me with any questions, or you can come up after class too. So let me close this in prayer, and then you're dismissed. Right. Father, again, we thank you for giving us this opportunity. I pray that our hearts and our minds and our affections would be set on you, that we would rejoice in how you've not just been merciful to us, Lord, but that you've fulfilled your purpose and your plan. You've laid this out for us. You've given us this record. And Lord, help us to have confidence now in who you are and in the gospel message, and to really find opportunities this week to share the gospel with others, to be fruitful and multiply in a spiritual sense this week. In Jesus' name, amen.